Amen. Boris Kornfield was a Russian Jew. He was a medical doctor. He was imprisoned at a Russian concentration camp in the early 1950s for a political crime under the reign of Joseph Stalin. While he was in prison, he became a Christian. As a doctor, his living conditions were better than most prisoners, for the prison depended on him to continue practicing medicine, and they used him in that way. One of his responsibilities as a doctor and a prisoner was to sign medical decrees that would essentially condemn prisoners to a solitary confinement cell block that was so inhumane that it was often called a torture chamber. Few actually emerged alive from it. And out of conscience, Dr. Kornfield eventually refused to sign those authorizations. He then turned in one of the orderlies for stealing patients' food, and it was an action he knew could incite other orderlies to murder him. He lived knowing his life was in danger, and he began to tell others of the freedom of his newfound Christian faith. He shared his testimony with one young man who had just been operated on for cancer. And despite the pain of his surgery and the effects of anesthesia, the man listened all afternoon, late into the night. And when that patient awoke the next morning, Dr. Kornfield was dead. He had been brutally murdered. But his testimony never died. That young man he spoke to about Christ became a Christian as well, survived that prison camp, and went on to tell the world what he had learned at that gulag. The patient's name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a man renowned for his profound testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Bad circumstances are not a hindrance to the gospel. In fact, God often will use those bad circumstances as the means by which the gospel advanced. That's what we have here in our text tonight. Bad circumstances. Paul is in prison, in chains, as he says in verse 7. His testimony is clear. Verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, in order to understand those words, imagine yourself to be a member of this Philippian church. Paul was with you in person some 4 years ago. But what happened to him? What happened to him after he went to Rome? Was he a dead or alive? You've heard rumors, but you don't know. You're worried. Had Paul come to trial? Had he already been put to death? What happened? And finally, you get a letter. Paul is still alive, but chained to a Roman prison guard, waiting for the verdict of life or death from the emperor. This letter has amazing news. It's not a call to pray for his release, but it's a marvelous testimony that even in the midst of bad circumstances, even amidst people with bad motives, God is advancing the gospel. And for Paul, the prisoner, that's all that mattered. The things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's message to this church is so obvious, and yet that situation isn't new. The first missionary to the Gentile nations was also persecuted and ultimately put to death, and in all of that, the gospel still advanced. That's Paul's testimony. That's why he writes to the Philippians. He was imprisoned while he wrote this letter, but that itself was not a barrier nor a hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel. It was no obstacle, verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Those weren't mere words. He wasn't speaking in platitudes, though that is too often the case for us today or people in our day. The words might seem cheap and easy as platitudes are, but as Paul writes them, these words have the deepest reality of experience of his life. My chains are in Christ. There's a fuller expression of that same idea. Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That's such a bold and clear proclamation. The word of God is not bound. He continues in that passage, 2 Timothy 2:11. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. So it is that the gospel can advance despite worldly opposition. And it does. By Jesus' own promise, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And again, our text this evening, the things that have happened to me, verse 12, have turned out for the furtherance, for the advance, for the progress, for the profit of the gospel, even as he remains in prison. The truth is, the gospel may spread even in the midst of persecution. The good news, the gospel, the message that Jesus lived as a man to die and to pay the penalty and the punishment for our sins, to be the atonement, the propitiation, as we studied this morning. The gospel is the message of life and how you gain eternal life, how you receive the forgiveness of your sins. It's a gift, and that gospel is not about what you have earned by your own merit and good works. It's about the gift that God gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And that simple message changed the world. It spreads even when there's opposition. In fact, the very spreading of the gospel in the book of Acts is because the church was scattered in opposition, in persecution. Sometimes that spread of the gospel is hard to measure. Reading through the book of Acts, it's pretty easy to measure, but sometimes the external evidence and data might prove otherwise. Sometimes, for some seasons of time, it simply may not be true. In other words, for some seasons of time, the gospel doesn't actually spread. But in the biggest sense of the picture, in the biggest sense of the picture of God's providence, the gospel is furthered, the gospel is advanced, and that will continue until Jesus returns. Thus, the praise of the psalmist in Psalm 72. Speaking of Christ, ultimately, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him. His enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. From sea to sea. An expression representing the whole of the earth, not just this country, as that expression is used in a similar context to describe the breadth of our own country, but to describe the whole earth. All nations will serve him. From the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. That's the hope and the goal of the gospel, and it is true even in the midst of persecution. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. In verse 5 of that chapter, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But he goes on, for there would be trouble. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure, this gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul continues, verse 16 of that chapter. So we do not lose heart, though the outward man is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, And we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That continues to be our hope as well. Our hope in the gospel. Afflicted, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. For Paul, that meant imprisonment. And in his imprisonment, even those imperial guards to whom he was chained would hear the gospel. And his imprisonment meant the gospel would be spread in Rome, for God caused the gospel to advance. So we need not be fooled sometimes by the appearance of outward circumstances, our own outward circumstances. We have encouragement against the discouragement sometimes of those outward circumstances, even in the context of worldly opposition, even in the context of persecution, and even in the context of the world as it exists today. The very strange world in which we now live. A world in which the things of the Lord and any semblance of biblical wisdom seem too often to be gone entirely, especially in these months since the arrival of COVID-19. It doesn't seem that the gospel is advancing, is being furthered. It doesn't seem to us, and perhaps with good reason, that the gospel prospers and profits. But the encouragement that we have is that God is yet at work to accomplish that great purpose. And regardless of what he's doing in our own country in this particular short season of history, regardless of what we might be able to observe, even with our eyes, regardless of the dangers that we might see in our own country with regard to the freedom of the church to gather and to worship, regardless of the neglect that we see too many people giving to the things of the Lord and the hypocrisy and wickedness that we often see even in places of rule and authority, regardless of what we see, none of those things in themselves are a barrier to the furtherance of the gospel. Paul goes on to say something else even happens in that context. Those proclaiming the gospel in the midst of persecution may actually gain confidence and boldness. Persecution actually accomplishes many things. Certainly, it identifies the weak and the fearful. Persecution silences some, even many, who might otherwise proclaim the gospel. For some, it might magnify their fears and insecurities and cause them to shrink back. But for others, they're emboldened. Persecution makes others to be strong and courageous. Opposition gives people courage that is stimulated by the danger of that opposition. God's grace is sufficient, and it is given in response to the needs of his people in time of need. Paul expresses it this way, verse 14. Most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Most of the brethren, most of them, the majority of them, he certainly implies, are now more bold and confident because of my imprisonment. Courage is often the unintended outcome of persecution. Rather than causing the faithful to cower in fear, opposition, persecution often makes them strong. They have to be strong to stand up to the opposition they face. Persecution gives them that confidence, and that is how God works. Paul realizes that because of his circumstances, others have actually gained courage and boldness to speak the word without fear. Even on a human level, even on a natural level, bad circumstances often bring out the best in people. Natural disasters, we often observe, stimulate reactions of neighborly interest and concern that go unexpressed at other times. Shared troubles actually builds bonds between people, and the experience of trouble can often stir people to do what's right. In the natural order, that's true. How much more in the work of the gospel? Confidence and boldness. That's what Paul's Roman imprisonment brought about. And then something that may seem even more unlikely, even more surprising and troubling. The gospel can advance despite the bad motives of men. Paul's honest about some of the other preachers of the gospel. He evaluates and judges them in what seems to be a very harsh manner. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. Surely some have goodwill, good intentions, good motives, and are proclaiming the truth in that way. But amazingly, still some preach Christ from envy and strife. And those English words are pretty accurate translations. Envy is always such an ugly thing. Resentment toward others, jealousy, discontentment unto covetousness, wanting what others enjoy, striving to get what others possess in order to surpass them. And closely related to that is this idea of strife, sometimes translated rivalry or contentiousness. It's a competition, a battle, a contest with a winner to be declared. Some are preaching the gospel in that way, wanting to exalt themselves and promote their own honor and importance. And I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, and I'm certainly not going to name names, but certainly the evidence of such men is available today. Preaching out of envy and strife, rivalry, competition, to exalt even their own reputation. Ministers of the gospel are prone to such bad motives and evil motives. With no excuse for that, yet Paul says even then the gospel is not hindered. Envy and strife will not destroy the advance, the furtherance of the gospel. It does sometimes seem that way to us. Rivalry and competition are harmful. The immediate effect might be to diminish the witness of the gospel, and personal conflicts often cause great trouble. But Paul says the gospel is so powerful in its effect, and God is at work, such that even the sinful and even evil motives of men, as they proclaim the gospel, are not a hindrance. Even selfish ambition will not destroy the advance of the gospel. Verse 16, the former, those who preach out of envy and strife, the former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, I'm not defending selfish ambition. In fact, it is consistently identified as the very opposite of a godly motive. Jesus himself is presented to us as the primary example, where we're told in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, everything about Jesus was the opposite of selfish ambition. He was a servant. He humbled himself unto death. And so our calling as Christians, as followers of Christ, and all the more those who are ministers of the gospel, our calling is that of humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Everything about Jesus is a demonstration of that sort of love, love that is defined as the very opposite of selfish ambition. And yet, in this passage of Philippians 1, Paul is willing to acknowledge that God uses imperfect, sinful creatures to proclaim the gospel. And even their sinfulness, even the presence of sin that is as obvious as selfish ambition, even then, the gospel is advanced. The gospel does not depend upon a man. The gospel does not depend upon wisdom or eloquence. The gospel doesn't depend upon the power or the influence of any person. Paul even says of himself in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. My speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might rest and might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." So faith rests not in any instrument that God might use, not in any man, not in any human being. Faith rests in the power of God. And in that context, even the selfish ambition of men that is to be rebuked, even in the context of the selfish ambition of man, the advance of the gospel is not destroyed, nor even more generally with a failure of love. Thankfully, and may our thoughts and emphasis be there, thankfully there are those who preach the gospel with the true motive of love. Paul recognizes that and praises it. The latter, verse 17, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and that is as it should be. But for Paul, there is also those who in their lack of love are very personally opposed to him. There were people glad for him to be imprisoned, willing to cause him affliction. Verse 16, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They were eager, they were willing to cause him harm, even in his imprisonment. They're willing to see his demise if it would serve to advance themselves, exposing, as Scripture does, their insincerity, just as clear as it can possibly be. But what then? And that's really the point of this whole sermon. What then? What does Paul do? Go on the counter? Offensive, plot his strategy of self-protection and self-preservation, get defensive and go after the insincere and envious rivals who were so absent the basic experience of love that they would delight in Paul's imprisonment? Retaliate? Plan the battle? What then? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. Now this is especially hard for people who always think in terms of black and white. How can Paul say this about people so clearly sinful in their motive? Why doesn't he condemn them? Why doesn't he correct their error? Why doesn't he promote the right and proper motive for the ministry of the gospel? And in personal ways he may well have done so. He certainly had every right to do that. And I can't answer all of those questions infallibly because they're not revealed in Scripture, but I can certainly say this from Paul's own response. What matters above all of those things, as severe and inappropriate and ungodly as they are, what really matters is that Christ is proclaimed. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. Amazing. He overlooks the motive, whether in pretense or truth, whether for show in bad motive or for rival selfish ambition or for sincere and truthful motives. It ultimately doesn't matter. Paul doesn't concern himself with criticism, which we can say would have been well deserved upon those preaching from false motives. And the reason is there's something more important, something more critical, something more necessary, that Christ is preached. Now, at other times, when the gospel is at stake, Paul seems to be much more harsh, doesn't he? When the gospel is at stake, rather than his own safety, he reacts much more strenuously. Galatians, for example, chapter 1, verse 6, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so say I again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Again, that's as strong a rebuke as could possibly be offered. The defense of the gospel requires an earnest engagement. As we read in Jude, we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the language of battle. We are to contend for the faith. But when it comes to his own self-defense, Paul's response is different. What then? What matters? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. We can learn from that. It's easy to be critical. It's easy not only to find fault, but to retaliate. It's easy to emphasize distinctions and distinctives. And in the right context, that emphasis is good. In the best context, that's the strength even of our own denomination, the strength of what we might call the Reformed faith. We make a lot of distinctions, a lot of judgments, and careful decisions with a desire to please and honor the Lord, to be orderly and consistent and faithful. And it's good to operate with those motives, and God designed the church to operate that way, giving us instructions and directions. But still, there's a higher priority that marks Paul's comments here. He's imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, and there are fellow preachers of the gospel whose motives are impure, who lack love. They are not orderly and not doing things in right, proper measure. They even seek to afflict Paul, and he's willing to say that doesn't matter. Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. Sometimes these things are matters of what we call church politics. Sometimes they're matters of human pride, sometimes selfish rivalry, envy. For Paul, the priority is still obvious. It is the advance of the gospel that matters. This is no excuse for carelessness in our own theology or doctrine. It's not an excuse for carelessness in our own soul as we search ourselves for pride and for rivalry and selfish ambition. But it does refer to our attitude and to mine. God prospers some churches in ways I can't understand. And I won't try to. There are preachers about whom I could offer any variety of criticisms, doctrinal and practical. And yet, God uses them. And at the end of the day, that's what matters. Sometimes, again, it is the gospel itself that must be defended. Sometimes it is the reputation of the man that is ruining the reputation of the gospel. And that's an entirely different case. But this one is for Paul himself. He holds deep convictions of what is true and right, what is godly and ungodly. He strives to form those convictions according to Scripture. And we ought to share in that ourselves, those convictions. But what about when God uses some of those groups with whom we might have criticism for the advancement of the gospel? We ought to sing his praise and rejoice when the preaching of the gospel is furthered. We rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. Verse 18, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. He rejoices even in the context, in the midst of his own imprisonment, in his own trials, because Jesus is still being proclaimed. The gospel is going forward. And for that matter, no matter what the implications for himself might be, he does rejoice. This is a challenge for us to preserve this priority, this joy that Jesus Christ would be proclaimed, not with our own envy or jealousy or strife or rivalry or selfish ambition. What matters is the gospel of Jesus being proclaimed, the gospel in which we read in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There are many who will preach those verses with a different theological understanding than ours. We could perhaps criticize them for their inadequate biblical understanding, or we could praise the Lord when God uses such preaching for the salvation of the lost. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, and your sins will be forgiven. Indeed, Paul says, what matters, whether pretense or truth, that Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice. May we rejoice with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the work of the gospel that does advance, sometimes despite our own sinfulness. Thank you, Father, for that work that is so evidently yours. And we plead with you and pray to you for the furtherance of the gospel in our own day. We pray for that work of the gospel in a day in which we often are exasperated, frustrated, in which we struggle with many things within our own culture, within our own country, within our own community even, that cause us to be troubled. And yet, O Lord, may the gospel be proclaimed faithfully in this and in every place. And may those who hear, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may their lives be transformed and brought unto eternal salvation. And in that way, may we always rejoice. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.